Well, let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We continue in just a little series on all things for good. All things for good. And this morning we'll be looking at all things for good in suffering. All things for good in suffering. Maybe you already don't like the title, but that's the title. And let's dive into God's Word. Hopefully you have those notes before you that would help in some of the citations I will be citing throughout the message this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. This is the Word of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is He that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. What a glorious section of Scripture. The blessing simply to read the Word. So do all things work for good in suffering? Or maybe I'll rephrase that. Do all things work for good to the godly in suffering? To the people of God in suffering. Because as we see from the Apostle Paul, is that he says, all things God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. He does say all things, doesn't he? He can't simply be meaning all things good. Because many things in our life are not good, are they? They're not pleasant to ourselves nor to God. But I do believe that this text and many other texts in God's Word clearly demonstrate and declare that all things work for good to the godly in suffering. And where ought we to begin with that? At the cross. It is at the cross that we ought to go, or under the shadow of the cross. You see very clearly in our text that the cross declares that you and I and all those who are in Christ Jesus are justified. That means we are declared righteous. And we know that is by faith, and even that itself is a wondrous gift of God, because what we learn in the text is that you and I were foreknown, We were also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, and we were called or effectually called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in believing, we were declared righteous before God. And of course, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon us as a seal guaranteeing what is still to come, our glorification. That's a wondrous truth, isn't it? I can soak that up all day long. There shouldn't be any limitation to that drink of God's grace. In fact, that ought to be our daily bread, our daily drink, our daily meditation. Always meditating upon that. And that's why I said, under the shadow of the cross, the Christian ought to live. Before us, behind us, on the side of us, above us, and underneath us, the cross. And what seems obvious as you read the text is that the cross joyously shouts, "We are loved!" Doesn't it? This text just shouts, "We are loved." I mean, we should not. We should have a little bit more animation about a glorious text as this, because it is very clear that you and I are amazingly loved, that while we were still sinners, that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. And why did he do that? For God so loved the world. He so loved his church. He so loved you. And he so loved me. And that ought to make every single one of our souls sing. And remember, it's in the shadow of the cross, isn't it? It's in the shadow of God's suffering. That's right, the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. God Almighty, who created all things and by his power along with the Spirit and the Father sustains all things. It's in the shadow of Christ's suffering that we know that we're loved. And it's in the shadow of the cross of God's suffering and the declaration that we are loved that the Christian can navigate life's sufferings, because there are many. Some of you who are young don't know how many there are, but it would be good to maybe talk to your grandparents about life and about suffering and how many sufferings have never been said or spoken. There are many. But it's the shadow of God's own suffering that we need to live under to make sense of our own suffering, to give us direction in our own suffering. And of course, the cross assures us that God's love is forever, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And you see that staccato list, right? Can trouble? Can hardship, can persecution, can famine, can nakedness, can danger, can sword, can these separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? What is the declaration of the Apostle Paul? No! They can't. No, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I want to make this. There's a gigantic chasm between the church in the first century and the first century church in Rome and the 21st century church here in Kalamazoo, and that is one of persecution. True, bald-faced persecution. The Apostle Paul, in his list of things that might seem to be able to separate us from the love of God, but which cannot, are all about persecution. And that's why there's that text that we see that often many liturgies in the modern era will not read these words. They will edit these words out. "For your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." And the problem with that is not what was happening in the first century in Rome. There were people suffering for the cause of Christ. The Apostle Paul says, suffering for the cause of Christ will Nothing will separate you from that. And it's very clear that we are called to suffer with Christ if we are to rule and reign with Christ, as you see in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. If your Bibles are open, you can see it right there. But suffering was normative for the early Christian church, suffering for the cause of the gospel. And if anyone is a scholar or even has any cursory reading of the first three centuries of the Christian church, it is filled with blood. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and they gave their lives with this certainty that those who live under the shadow of the cross cannot be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It is Christ's own suffering that makes sense of our own suffering, that made sense of the early church's suffering, and that can make sense of the various ways we suffer. And I'm not simply speaking of physical suffering. It could be suffering because of sin, of your own sin. It can be suffering because of just anguish, suffering at the reality of what you see in the world, what you see in your family, and your heart is grieved. There are many different sufferings that cannot all be addressed. But I want us to look briefly at the suffering works, that suffering works for good to the godly in the Old Testament. That suffering works for good to the godly in the Old Testament. I do believe it is good to go to the Old Testament and see how God had worked previous to this letter being written to the Romans in the first century. We see the prophet Jeremiah declaring these works about God's, that suffering works for the good to God's people. And he writes this in Jeremiah 24, verse 5. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. Speaking about the exile. My eyes will watch over them for their good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. It appears from God's word to the prophet Jeremiah is that the exile of the Israelites was for their good. That they're losing their homes and their city, losing their neighbors, losing everything. And in fact, many of them never were able to come back to Jerusalem at all. Because for those taken out at 605, it would have been about 70 years, a little bit less, before they were able to return. Many would have died by that time. And yet God is saying to his people as they are being exiled by the Babylonians that it is for their good. He is working all these things for their good. A refining fire moment of judgment is actually for their good. And in this judgment, he will refine them. In their absence from the promised land, he will refine them. And in their return, he will refine them. And he will call them even closer to himself. And in fact, there was a reform movement that actually happened. It was called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were actually a reform movement originally, a people who desired to hear the word of God. They took seriously what Jeremiah had prophesied to them. And so the people of Israel were quite different than those that were exiled. God actually did work all these things for good. And in fact, for your good, because if he wouldn't have, there wouldn't have been any Jesus, would there be? If the Jews would not have come back, if they would not have been established, if they would not have had a reform movement, the story would be very different. But he was working all things together for good, not only to the Israelites, but he was working all things for good to the nations. And also we see in the Old Testament the evil intentions of men. God can work for good. You remember the story of Joseph, and he had those wonderful brothers. They were fantastic. He was a bit of a show-off, maybe, but I think Joseph was a righteous young man who shared his visions, maybe unwisely, to his less than righteous brothers. And you know the story. They wanted to kill him, but instead they sent him into exile. And for more years than we can count, he lived a pretty miserable life as a slave and in prison. Now, in the middle of that, I do not think Joseph was thinking, I think God is working all things together for my good. Maybe he was. I doubt it. When we're going through the middle of the cauldron of suffering, we're not usually going, how's God going to work this out for my good? That's not what you're feeling at that moment, usually. Anguish, questions, who knows what with him. But at the end of the story of Genesis, as his brothers are anxious that the second most powerful man on the planet might actually do away with him, because they were all dirty, rotten scoundrels at one time, he said these words of prophecy, you intended to harm me, but God, listen to his words, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Again, the preservation of the Jewish people. In fact, it appears that God allowed this to happen in order to preserve his people in Egypt so that they would become a great people. But it's very clear that Joseph the prophet could see very clearly, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Aren't you glad that God can use the evil intentions of men and turn it for our good? What a wondrous truth to have after this election. Come on, that's an amen, I think. That's an amen for me. I might be a little Baptist in that or something like that, but it's a wondrous truth. Even the evil intentions of men can be turned for the good of Christ's church. But again, we're looking at six-month increments. We're looking at one-year or two-year cycle increments. But the Church of Jesus Christ needs to look 100-year increments. We need to have a long vision, not a short vision. Term vision. I think the Bible clearly teaches us to have a long-term vision, and if the life of Joseph is a wondrous example of that, well, we ought to have that as well. But also, the evil man, and I think many of us could raise our hands here, the evil man through suffering can be brought to repentance, can't he? Remember the man named Manasseh? Manasseh was a man who sacrificed his own children. He also desecrated the temple. He was the worst man almost in all of redemptive history. He's horrible. There's nothing good about Manasseh. And this is what God did to Manasseh. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 11. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the kings of Assyria who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God, and he walked in his ways all the days of his life. But what did God have to bring first before Manasseh woke up from his murderous slumber? Suffering. God used suffering as the means to bring Manasseh to repentance. His great evil led him to his great enslavement in order to save him from himself. Oh, friends, you know what that's like, don't you? Some of you know what that's explicitly like, how your sins got a hold of your life and almost destroyed you. Maybe they almost destroyed your family. And what did God do? He sent a kind of suffering, a kind of anguish, in order to do what? To be the means by which you can see your depravity, your bankruptcy, and you turned from that calamity. God was working all things together for good, even when you weren't godly. Even when you weren't godly, because God, we know, foreknew, he predestines, he calls, he justifies, and he glorifies. We know that is a work of sovereign grace as he brings men like Manasseh, men like myself, and men and women like you to repentance and faith in his Savior, in his Son, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. When I hear these words, when I read them, I just want to sing. I just want to, let's get Ruth and Julie up here, and let's just sing about God's sovereign grace to sinners and wretches like ourselves. So how does suffering work for good? I want to go through this a bit of maybe a little staccato fashion. How does suffering work for good? We've already addressed how suffering works for good, but we'll get into some particulars. You remember there was that young man in the prodigal son. You know him, that worthless son. As most of us would have said, that's a worthless son, who demanded that he would get in his inheritance, his one-third. Because he had an older brother, which would have got a double portion, the two-thirds. And of course, we know what happened to that guy, right? He went to a foreign land. He partied it up, right? Everybody loved him, right? Everybody loved him. He threw around money. Everybody got drunk. It was just a horrible, horrible time. But then all the money was gone, and the friends left, and a famine hit the land. And he was feeding pigs and desiring that he too would be able to eat the pig slop. He too would be able to eat the pig slop. And so in the story, really, God is bringing suffering, right? The sinful suffering that this young man led himself into. But he's using suffering in order for this young man to see his depravity and then to say, in my father's house, all the servants are eating good, right? They have shelter. They have clothes. They're not humiliated like myself. And I'll go back and I'll say to him, I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me your servant, right? Make me your servant. Well, why was he going back? What did he know about going back home? Well, that's a place that would make him happy. You know, God can use our suffering that came from sin, and use it to draw us back to himself, that we might be happy, as Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who have been humbled by their own sin, because those turn from their sin and they turn to Christ, the one who is most happy. And if you find your identity in him, you are happy, happy, happy indeed. Also, what we know about suffering is that suffering conforms us to Christ. In the history of the church, we hear what Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. What will Jesus do the next morning? He will lay down his life, won't he, for his friends. And he's saying here, greater love has no one than he who lays down his life for his friends. What is the Lord Jesus Christ calling his disciples to? To emulate him, to follow him, to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him, as he said previously in teaching. But he continues on in this upper room discourse in verse 18 when he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And what happens to the disciples? Even in their suffering, what does it do? As the Peter and John and James are suffering, they become men that are being conformed into the image of Christ. They become even more bold. in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They become even more sacrificial as they go through suffering for the servant king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering conforms us to Christ. And possibly it's because suffering untethers our hearts from the world. We're living in a moment where we're so tethered to the world, every single almost ability to think, smell, see, hear is being overloaded with the world, with the world. But one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 73. The psalmist is the man who is perplexed. He is in suffering. As he sees the righteous prosper, but the wicked prosper, but the righteous suffer. And of course, when he came into the sanctuary, he understood their end. He understood their end. And he ends the psalm in verse 25 and 26 with these words, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You know, suffering declares a reality to all of us. You're all going to die. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. I don't know about you. I need more untethering of my heart from the world every single day. That's the problem with the modern world. We're always tethered, aren't we? It's like we're born with a USB port and we're plugged in right away when we're born. And they put us in front of a screen and they keep marketing to us nonsense of nonsense upon nonsense. But you see, suffering untethers us. It takes the USB out and it connects us deeper to Christ and to his suffering, which means to his love, because he suffered and died because he loved us. Suffering also demonstrates to others our confidence in Christ, doesn't it? You know, think of Job. Job is a man of great suffering. In Job 13:15, he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." Do you hear the confidence of Job? Now, Job wanted an audience with God because it continues, "I will surely defend my ways to his face." What confidence this man has. Not only does he have confidence, even if God destroys me, I will still hope in him, but I want an audience with God. He is confident, isn't he? He's confident that God listens. God hears his people, the cries of his people, the cries of their suffering. And friends, I do believe this is wondrously attractive to a world of hopelessness. This confidence. Confidence beyond the grave. And listen to what Job says in Job 19:25. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another, how my heart yearns within me." You hear the confidence of Job, a man who's dying. Without God's intervention, he's a dead man. And there's this confidence. Even if I die, I will still see him with my own eyes. Do you have that confidence? Do you have that confidence in death, in cancer, in heart disease? Do you have that confidence? Because that confidence is beautiful, isn't it? Oh, I've seen where some saints simply wanted hymns sung at the bedside in the hospital, and family gathered and we had hymnals, probably against policy, who cares, they're dying. And we sang the hymns as that loved one's dying. Confidence in life and in death. It's beautiful in a world where more and more people are killing themselves, destroying themselves. And yet what I have seen again and again, how the saints have suffered with confidence, it proclaims Christ and his beauty. And suffering also magnifies God's grace, doesn't it? Remember the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, his second letter, chapter 12, verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited. I do like how the Apostle Paul talks about suffering. Well, God sent something to me to keep me from being conceited, self-absorbed, me, me, me. I love the honesty of the Apostle Paul. Because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. How many have been encouraged by that text in your weakest hour? That was a suffering that came to the Apostle Paul. And he prayed, God, take it away. Heal me, heal me, heal me, heal me. God said, no. No, I won't heal you. But my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. You know, it's fascinating as I look back as a kid of the members of the body of Christ that God so sovereignly brought me. The people I remember the most are those that suffered. It's not those whose lives were all together. It's sufferers. Because even in their weakness, whether that was in a wheelchair or struggling with mental illness, they had a sweet confidence in Christ. Some of you have heard those stories that I've shared from time to time about them. That's who I'm reminded of again and again. They show in their weakness that Christ satisfies the soul of sinners, and only him. And the last point I want to share is that suffering sets our hearts on heaven. Doesn't it? As our bodies begin to waste away, as we get older and our hair falls out and become gray and everything starts to creak and it just creaks more. And then, of course, there's more doctor visits, isn't there? More appointments, more blood tests, more and more and more and more. It's like, my goodness, you can't get rid of the doctor. But the creakings of our mortality only make our hearts yearn for what is to come. Don't they? I find that suffering makes us ready and gets us ready for heaven. Listen to what Paul says. This is a man that suffered immensely for the cause of the gospel. And he said these words in 2 Corinthians 4:14. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. We're dying. Yet inwardly, these jars of clay, we are being renewed day by day, for our light momentary troubles, you hear what he's saying, our light momentary troubles of cancer, heart disease, arthritis, whatever it might be, these light momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. I love that scale. You put glory of eternity on the scale and your troubles become lighter than a feather. That's what Paul is doing. He's doing it to his own heart and he's sharing that with the brothers in Corinth. And then he says, so fix our eyes, fix your eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So fix your eyes on who? On Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, as we learned in Hebrews. Fix your eyes on the greatest sufferer in all of human history. Fix your eyes on the one who was humiliated in his becoming flesh, although he created all things, and suffered and was rejected, and was beaten and bruised, and was whipped and crucified, and died and was buried, the indignity of burial, and then rose again from the dead triumphant. Fix your eyes on him, the greater sufferer of all human history. And so in doing, you will make sense of your own suffering, and I believe your joy will be complete. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We ask that as we suffer in various ways, physically, mentally, that by your spirit and your word, you would set our hearts on Christ, fix our hearts on Christ, so that we would, even in suffering, be able to walk that much better, and that we might be able to be effective servants of Christ, witnessing to him, even when the hour is darkest, the light of Christ is brightest in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.